Okay, so for the next number, I'm supposed to dance. Is that what it is? Yeah. Good luck with that one. Thank you, Jessica. Let's turn in God's Word together to Matthew chapter 10 and verse 34 through 36. If you're using the Pew Bible that's there in the rack, it's page 895. And we're going to read just two or three verses here. And I'm going to see if I can make sense of them, all right? Today I want to talk to you about this topic. Help, I married the wrong person. I joked last week that my wife Joyce wrote this sermon. She didn't really. She probably has every excuse for writing it, but she hasn't. But we're going to talk about what happens when you realize maybe you are married to the wrong person. Everybody up for that? Okay. All right, here we go. Matthew chapter 10 and verse 34. Now in my Bible, these words are in red. That generally means what? Jesus said these, okay? Don't assume that I came to bring peace on the earth. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword. For I came to turn a man against his father, a daughter against her mother, a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law, and a man's enemies will be the members of his household. Now, I'm going to encourage you to keep your Bible handy because I'm going to be asking you to read with me a few other passages as we move through this sermon. But right now, I want to talk to you just for a moment about Matthew chapter 10, these verses, and what happens when you realize, in your mind anyway, you've married the wrong person. I guess I should say we're not taking any personal testimonies this morning, all right? Now, the reason why I start with this passage is because it is one of those strange passages in the New Testament that are the words of Christ, things that he spoke, and yet they seem very strange to us when we try to think about how they apply to our Christian life. Now, this was not Jesus saying that he came intentionally to divide families. That was not his intention here. The point was, he was trying to make was that if you are loyal to Jesus, it will cause some of his followers to be hated by their families. Or if hate is too strong of a word, it will cause some kind of a break in the relationship between those that trust in Christ and those in the family that do not. Because of the disbelief or the lack of following Christ in some members of the family, those that are believers, they will create this tension between those two groups. Now, when we're talking about marriage, and specifically how I'm applying that today, we're talking about a marriage between a believer and a non-believer. And when we have that relationship of marriage involved, one is a Christian, one is not, then that faith connection of the follower can get in the way many times because the unbelieving person is not quite sure how to relate to them anymore. I've had a couple of wives through the years come to me and say, my husband is jealous of the Lord because I talk about saying I love him and I want to grow in my relationship with him and I feel close to the Lord. And the husband resents that many times. And so there we see an example of how this tension is built when one has a faith connection to Jesus and the other one does not. Now, last week I talked about in my sermon encouraging young ladies when they're looking for a man, what they should look for, and young men, if they're hoping a woman is looking for them, what they should be preparing to be in that relationship. So I want to clarify just a few things as we move on in this series, that it is best if a woman will seek to be the right person more than just seeking after the right person. Are you with me? Becoming the best person God intended you to be is the major goal. Whenever I perform a wedding ceremony for the last many years, I have included that phrase in there, in their commitment to one another, that they are pledging to help the other become the very best person God intended for them to be. So if it is a woman that we're talking about, a lady, or it's the man, when you pursue becoming the very best person God intends for you to be, then your heart will be drawn to the right individuals and the right way are God's ways. If you are here today and you are engaged or you have a boyfriend or girlfriend and both of you are not believers, neither one of you is a Christian, it is imperative that you come to Christ, because in your lost state, you could well be looking for the wrong things in a life partner. And if you are engaged or connected in some strong relationship, but you're not yet married to a person that is not a believer, then you better take this opportunity to get yourself right with God, because you could be locking yourself into a relationship of misery for the rest of your life. Like I said last week, things that last take time to build. So while looking, a woman should look for a man who reflects the image of God. And those men should be like this. They should be faithful in love, proper judgment exercised, and live righteously. Those are the things that we read back in Jeremiah last week. So if you're not currently married, you might be open to that, God leading you in that. There are steps you should take and things you could learn. So here's the question for us today. Now, I've couched this in terms of the woman is the one who says, help, I'm married to the wrong person. Most men I know are just grateful to be married to anybody. I sure wish I hadn't said that. So ladies, what if you say, I know I should have a man or be looking for a man who reflects the image of God, but what if my husband is not like that? Can I trade him in on a new model? Most women find themselves married to someone who is less than perfect. I do not say that with glee or with even any malice. Could we just admit that most of us, probably all of us, are in a relationship, but we are both imperfect, right? So the Bible does not require that men or women be perfect in order to have a Christian or God-honoring marriage. If that were true, none of us would ever have that. But in our imperfections, God's grace allows us to enjoy the happiness of what it means to be in a marriage relationship, even if we are not perfect specimens for that. But that does not excuse, even though we'll say we don't have to be perfect, it does not excuse either party if there is abuse present or involved. And by abuse, I mean if there is drug abuse, or alcohol abuse, or physical abuse, emotional, verbal, or even relational, unfaithfulness, relational abuse. That does not, we can't say, well, I'm just not perfect. But if a marriage is basically good, you've been working on it, striving toward doing the best that you can, and working on it in the Lord, there still is one element throughout the years of my ministry that I see as a concern for many wives. And this may be true in some instance for men, but mostly it's the wives that express this. The biggest complaint I have heard from Christian wives through the years of my ministry is this. My husband is not the spiritual leader of our home. So you have three possibilities. You have a Christian husband who is the spiritual leader of your home, and you are blessed, both you and your children, if there are any. A second possibility is that you have a Christian husband who is not the spiritual leader of your home. And so that sets up what I'm talking about, this tension between one is very faithful to the Lord and seeking to grow in the Lord, and the other one refuses to accept their role as a spiritual leader in the home. The third possibility is this, that you have an unbelieving husband, and he is not the spiritual leader of the home because he cannot be, but you are a believer and seeking after Christ. So the question that I get asked is then, how do I serve Christ when my husband is not a Christian, or else he is not the spiritual leader of our home? Now, I could say this in a little bit different way. I could say, I'm not married yet. How do I help my fiancé to realize that before we are married, he needs to demonstrate that he will be the spiritual leader in our home? Now, have I laid it out where we're going? Everybody know what I'm talking about here? So here's the three principles that I've tried to follow in my counsel and advice to persons who are caught in this situation where they say, I think I married the wrong person because they will not be the spiritual leader of our home. Here's the first point. The first point is you've got to demonstrate the commitment task. Now, 1 Corinthians chapter 7, it's a passage that we have in the Bible that talks about divorce and marriage. We read these words. The Apostle Paul says, and it's page 1054 in the pulpit, or the pew Bible there if you're using that. I command the married, not I but the Lord, a wife is not to leave her husband. But if she does leave, she must remain unmarried or be reconciled to her husband, and a husband is not to leave his wife. Let me pause there just for a moment. I have had some success during my years of ministry where we've had Christians who are at odds with one another and are facing a possible divorce. And they have come to me and they have allowed us as a church, we developed a team that helped us do this, and they have allowed us to help them while they live separately, keep working on rebuilding this marriage. And that is the lesson here, that Christians should not divorce one another. If they're having trouble living at peace with each other, they might separate for a while and then work on it. That means individual counseling, occasional dating, rebuilding their relationship. And I have seen some success when we keep the law and the legal courts out of it for a while, of Christians rebuilding their marriage. And that is the scriptural, biblical guidance that we have for how to rebuild and save marriages. Now, in our culture, and this is one thing when you vote and when you elect people, you ought to ask about our culture, our society today, engenders divorce. In other words, sometimes Christians have relational problems. They want to live separately and work on them, but in our legal system, one or both will almost always have to file for a legal separation or a legal divorce proceeding before they can have security to work on their marriage. That is wrong. Our laws used to encourage marriage and keeping them together. Our laws nowadays engender divorce and separation, and we need to work on that in our country. Now back to God's word, 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 12. But I, Paul says, not the Lord, say to the rest, if any brother has an unbelieving wife and she is willing to live with him, he must not leave her. Also, if any woman has an unbelieving husband and he is willing to live with her, she must not leave her husband. For the unbelieving husband is set apart for God by the wife, and the unbelieving wife is set apart for God by the husband. Otherwise, your children would be corrupt, but now they are set apart for God. But if the unbeliever leaves, let him leave. A brother or sister is not bound in such cases. God has called you to live in peace. For you, wife, how do you know whether you will save your husband? Or you, husband, how do you know whether you will save your wife? Now, a few lessons on that passage. When Paul says these words were not from the Lord, he does not mean that they are not God's word to us. He just means Jesus, as far as we know, did not speak about marriages between believers and unbelievers during his ministry. But these words here are still the word of God to us. Now, in this passage, it teaches us that Christians should not leave their partner. You should not divorce and go your separate ways. But it does happen, and so we've got to exhibit grace in that. That's another lesson, really, because today I want to talk to you about what happens if the unbelieving partner leaves the Christian. The Christian should never leave the unbelieving partner. But if the unbelieving partner chooses to leave the Christian is not under obligation according to God's word here. So my first point is this: don't marry an unbeliever. Can I get an amen on that? But once we are married to them, we should not leave them. Because the Christian spouse, man or woman, must live with the hope that their life lived before the other, the unbelieving partner, their life lived the way Christ would have them live, may be the very thing that leads that lost person that you're married to Christ. Now I'm going to say some things that will make you mad if you're not already mad at me. Is this: marriage was never intended to be a reform school. Somebody who marries a person hoping to correct their problems is courting disaster. If you have problems with the person or they have behavioral things that are out of whack, don't marry them thinking that you're going to reform them. Whatever cannot be changed before marriage will most likely not be changed after marriage. And I'm talking about a partner who is into alcohol or drugs or immorality or unfaithfulness. If they're cheating on you before you get married, you can pretty well bet they're going to cheat on you after you get married. It's a heart issue. So choose carefully who you commit your life to. I'm sticking my neck out here today, so I would appreciate the encouragement. Okay? A second thing that might make you mad is this. Marriage was never intended to be God's plan of evangelism. If you're a believer and you think if I marry him or marry her, I will bring her into faith or him into faith with Christ, that is not God's plan of evangelism. Otherwise, all of us should just go out and marry lost people hoping that our marriage would get them saved. It can happen, but that's not God's plan of evangelism. Not only are people harder to change after marriage, they may corrupt you by asking you to do things that are wrong, contrary to Scripture, or giving you an uneasy conscience. I wish I could say that Christians are so strong that when they walk down the aisle to get married and we say, you are now married, that the Christian would always be the one who brings the lost person up. But more than not, the lost person drags the Christian down. So once again, choose carefully who you commit your life to. And the main lesson here is stay committed to the relationship that you're in, even if the situation is not ideal at present. So when a woman comes to me and says, Pastor, I've married the wrong person. He's not the spiritual leader of our home. He's not the man I thought he was. I want to get a divorce. I will say to them, absolutely not. If there's not abuse in a great degree there, then you stay together because God might use you to win them to Christ. That's not his plan, but he might use you to do that. And the Bible says you should stay in that marriage. That's the commitment task. Got it clear? Number two, the communication task. Now I'm going to read some verses out of Ephesians 5. Most of you know this is that horrible passage where it talks about being submissive. It's page 1079 in the Pew Bible, if you're using that with us. I'm going to omit the verses that tell the husband what they should do because it doesn't really fit where we're headed today. But here's Ephesians 5, starting with verse 21. Keep submitting to one another in the fear of Christ. Wives, submit to your husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife as Christ is the head of the church. He is the Savior of the body. Now, as the church submits to Christ, so wives are to submit to their husbands in everything. Then I'm jumping down to verse 33. To sum up, each one of you is to love his wife as himself, and the wife is to respect her husband. Now, I'm talking about the communication task here. So a wife comes to me and says, my husband is not the spiritual leader of her home. And most of the time they'll say, I've been nagging him about it. I ask him why he's not. I challenge him to come to church with me. I give him books. I leave him notes on the mirror, but he still won't be the spiritual leader of the house. In the hit movie, Big Fat Greek Wedding, everybody seen that? I recommend you see that. That's a pretty good movie. Well, in that movie, the daughter wants the dad to give her permission to go to college, and he won't do it. And so she goes and complains to her mother, and she says, Mom, Dad's the head of the home. We have to do whatever he wants us to do. And the wife says this, he may be the head, but I am the neck. And the neck turns the head anywhere she wants it to go. So here's my point. The wife, the Bible says the wife is to be subject to her husband as to the Lord. Now the world does not like that. That's because they do not understand it. This does not mean that she submits to her husband in the same way that, or the same degree as she does submit to the Lord, because the husband might ask her to do something that would be disobedience to God. Rather, she serves the Lord by having a submissive heart toward her husband and by obeying him as long as it does not require her to disobey the Lord. This does not mean she is inferior to the husband. It just means that in God's ordaining, they each have a different role in the relationship. Now, to be submissive, and I read it in here, make sure that we got it, in verse 21, it's we are all submitting to one another in the fear of Christ. I believe Joyce should submit to me as the husband, but I also submit myself to Joyce at times as well. Submission is best understood as to voluntarily yield your rights or will to someone else's wishes or advice as an expression of love for that person. I submit myself to God and His wishes and advice out of my love for Him. If I don't love God, I will never be able to submit myself to Him because I will always resent what God is doing. If I learn to love Him first, then I will yield myself to Him voluntarily. In the very same way in a relationship, I love my wife Joyce, and so I choose to submit to her at times when I think what she is asking us to do is ultimately best for us. And she is the same way with me. It is a two-way street. In most discussions related to submissions, if the wishes, desires, or needs of the husband involve a direct violation of the Word of God, then I believe that submission does not apply. We are not told that wives should disobey God or His Word or be obedient to God to be submissive. They should be submissive in order for the husband to help them as a couple to be obedient to God. So here is my advice usually to wives when they come to me and say, I can't berate him into being the spiritual leader. I've even told our kids that daddy's not the spiritual leader, so I don't know what to do. It's things like that that end up causing more problems than help. So here are the things I tell a wife. Number one, you should respect him. Even if he is lost, you married him, you're in the relationship, as long as there's not major abuse involved, then you should respect him. That means the way you treat him in front of the children, especially the way you speak about him or of him in front of his coworkers or peers or family. If you berate him and put him down and mock him and shame him in front of those that see him, his children and coworkers and friends, you are damaging his spirit, and he will never feel compelled to be the spiritual leader of the house. And if you are guilty of disrespect to him or the man to his wife, you should confess that, ask for their forgiveness, even though it means to humble yourself, and not blame the other person for whatever the situation might be. That is difficult, but you should respect the other person. A second thing that I will tell wives is you need to release control. So you're the believer, your husband is either not a believer or he is weak in his Christian walk. You're going to have to release control. If you keep trying to be the spiritual leader, men, please stay with me here. Most men I know will be happy to let the wife be the spiritual leader if she's willing to do it. And the quiet just sinks over the crowd. So this is what I say. Release spiritual control to him. Release the leadership to him. Go to him and say, honey, I love you. You haven't really been leading us spiritually, like you know I've said, but from now on, I'm not going to make any big deal about it. I'm releasing that to you, and I'm just hoping that you'll do what you feel like you need to do. You need to obey his decisions, and you're going to flounder for a while. I had one lady come to me and said, well, Pastor, if I leave the spiritual leadership to my husband, we won't even be coming to church. I said, okay, release that for a while, because you are humbling yourself before God. And there, I will tell you this, and I've experienced this myself. When a wife gets so serious that they are taking their needs desperately to God, guess what you think might happen? God begins to change a man's heart. Even ask for your permission, their permission for you to go to church. Say to him, honey, I'd like to go to church and be in my Sunday school class or take a discipleship class or take a ladies' Bible study. Is that all right with you? And obey what he says, because you are then letting him assume the role of the spiritual leader. Now, like I said, be ready that you may flounder just for a little while. Watch your spirit and attitude, and you can ask him for advice and things. Honey, I've got this problem. I've got this situation. I was wondering what you thought about it. What do you think God would want us to do? Humbly ask him, and if he doesn't have an answer, the Holy Spirit's going to stir him to want to be a better husband. But you've got to watch your spirit and attitude. The third thing is, I've said to wives, is you've got to return to him. So respect him, release control, and return to him. What do I mean by that? In the marriage, in the family, the most important relationship is the husband and the wife. We've got it so messed up in our culture today that we have got to, I've got to tell you this again. The most important relationship is not you to the children or you to others like in-laws or to the activities that you enjoy. You have got to realize that in the struggle we're facing in our culture today, the most important relationship that's got to be protected and nurtured is the one between the husband and the wife. When it is right, all the others will fall into place. Just think about it. You've got a teenager who is going awry, but your relationship is not right. How are you going to come together and face that dilemma to save your child unless your relationship is strong and together? Just one instance. But if all of those things, your children and other activities and other people are distracting you from each other, you've got to find some way to make sure that your relationship is the key. We okay so far? That does not mean you always have to be together. There's nothing wrong with a little away time, not always being together. It is better to be apart and wish you were together than to be together and wish you were apart. I remember after Joyce and I had been married just for a few months, she was going to go on a trip with the ladies in our church to a WMU convention. And I did not want her to go. I thought, those ladies are going to get up you there and they're going to corrupt your mind and tell you all sorts of weird stuff. I want you here with me. I don't want you out there for the weekend with those ladies. She left anyway. It is better to be apart and wish you were together than to be always together and wish you could just be apart for a few minutes. That does not mean that your relationship is still not the most vital connection in the family. Number four here, not only respect him, release control, return to him, but also to raise him. Now, I said it that way because it starts with an R. Okay, give me a break. But what I mean by that is this. Raise him to the Lord. Pray for him. Ask God to do in him whatever you think is right. And be open to God changing you. Now, in our relationship, I really don't know about how Joyce dealt with that, but for me, after we were married for a while, I went to the Lord in prayer and I said, God, I've married the wrong person. Joyce is warped. You're going to have to fix her. She's just not right. She doesn't agree with me. She doesn't submit to me. She doesn't do the things that the Bible says a woman should do, you know. And God said this to me, not in an audible voice, but in the Spirit speaking to me, he said, don't worry about Joyce. You worry about me fixing you. And I learned in that principle that we cannot change another person, right? We can't make them change. The only person we can change in any situation is change us. And so when I began to pray differently, God, help me to be the man I need to be. Change my heart, change my life. Then I noticed that Joyce was much more what she needed to be for me because I was what I was supposed to be under God. That is what I call the communication task. How we treat them, how we deal with them, how we speak about them, how we talk to God on their behalf, all of that is the communication task. Number three is the conversion task. For the wife who desires her husband to become a follower of Christ, or he's a Christian, so she wants him to take more of the spiritual leadership role in the home and family, this is a task that you have to face. And there are some things that can be done to win the unbelieving spouse to Christ or to win over the disinterested believer that is your mate. 1 Peter 3 says this. It's page 1114 in the Pew Bible. It says this. In the same way, wives, Submit yourself to your own husbands so that, even if some disobey the Christian message, they may be won over without a message by the way their wives live when they observe your pure, reverent lives. Your beauty should not consist of outward things like elaborate hairstyles and wearing of gold ornaments or fine clothes. Instead, it should consist of what is inside the heart with the imperishable quality of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is very valuable in God's eyes. One ancient writer said that there were many women who were wearing a fortune on their head because of the earrings and the piercings. And Paul, or Peter, is talking about that very challenge here, that your beauty should not be on the outside, but on the inside. Now, I understand that when we get interests and activities and goals that are at variance, we don't really agree on that, things get complicated. One likes to guard the spending, the other just spends whatever. One likes to always go out to eat, the other one wants to eat at home. One wants to save money, the other one wants to make sure that they don't have anything left at the end of the month. When you have those things that are at variance, things get complicated. I've had to remind newlyweds in premarital counseling, I tell them this, you will not be married to the same person in 5 years. They look at me like shock, and I said, well, I don't mean that you're going to get a divorce. I just mean you're both going to change. Can I get an amen that that's true? You do, don't you? So you get married and you think, oh man, this is going to be perfect. Then all of a sudden she comes home one day, what in the world are you doing? You've changed your hairstyle. You know, people grow, don't they? They change. He goes through something and comes home with some red convertible with shiny wheels and stuff. And you go, what in the world were you thinking? People change. They grow. For a Christian, I'm getting comments from all over the place here. For a Christian, the conversion of the unbelieving spouse to Christ should receive the priority. For the Christian who longs to see more commitment to Christ in their spouse, there is hope. So there we have the two scenarios. Either my spouse is not a believer, or they are a believer, but they're not as committed to Christ as I sense God wanting me to be. But you have to use extreme caution in pursuit of either one of those goals. This is the conversion task. If you are insensitive or overzealous, those are not things that will lead to evangelism or stronger Christian walks. They generally turn people away rather than woo them closer. It's like every time something comes on TV, I don't know why you're watching that. That's not Christian. I don't know why you use that word. Why do you spend your time with that guy? He's not really a good influence on you. Have you been reading your Bible lately? Have you been praying for me and the children? All of that tends to aggravate them and stir up and turn them away. It would be better to say something more like, I'm going through a difficult time with a lady at work. When you think about it, I wish you'd pray for us. Let it go simply as that. Because God may use you, even in a less than perfect relationship, to help your partner grow toward the Lord or grow stronger in the Lord. But it calls for three major demonstrations of Christian character. Now, I know I'm couching this in terms of the wife, but these could be true of the husband as well, and they're right out of this passage. The first one is demonstrating humility. That means a pure and reverent life. Submitting does not mean that you're losing your self-respect or your dignity. If the other partner is fine with it or happy with it, you could still attend church, pray, grow, work on your Christian life. Your desire should always be to please the Lord, but before the other person, you exhibit humility, not arrogance or hostility. You know, to say to a husband, I know you don't understand these things, but I'm growing in the Lord. And I love him so dearly. I want all my life to please the Lord. I want to do everything he asked me to do. And honey, you just don't get it. And on and on and on, that just drives a wedge in the relationship. The second thing is maturity. This passage talks about our personal spiritual development and our discipleship. This does not mean that a wife is never to speak. Just because I, as a husband, may expect my wife to be submissive does not mean that she does not talk. She does not express her opinion. She does not help decide things. It is more the fact that the husband is the one responsible for the family, not that he is the one who has all the power in the family. Any husband, I am so sorry to say these declaratives because I know it makes you mad, but any husband who does not care what his wife thinks about a situation is not right in his relationship with God. You must want to know what the most important person on the planet in relationship with you cares about what you're doing in your family. And that shows maturity if the wife will be able to speak her opinion but not resort to arguments and nagging about everything. A third thing is beauty. Now, I do not know any man on the planet who does not wish that his partner would be the most beautiful thing he's ever seen in his life. Okay? So I'm not saying, ladies, just let her rip, okay? Just let her go. No, I'm just saying this. No matter how you work on the outward appearance, adorning the outward, it is not as great a value as it is that you adorn the inner beauty. Okay, that's what we're talking about. Inner beauty is of the greater value. Even the proverb says, I would rather live in a house and be poor with a wife who is gentle in spirit than to be wealthy and live in a mansion with a wife who nags me all the time. It is kind of like the little house on the prairie scenario. Who would you rather be with? Carolyn in the little cabin? Or what's the other lady's name? Mrs. Olson living in the fancy house in the store. Okay, who would you rather live with? Okay. And the very same way, if you were Mrs. Olson, would you rather live with some wimp, Nels Olson? Or would you rather live with Charles, even though you're in a poor house? That is the lesson that is depicted here. We would rather live with someone, both men and women, when the other person is working on their inner strength and beauty and wholeness, than worry so much about what they might look like on the outside all the time. If you are married for any length of time, you realize that the way he always looked out in public is not the way he always looks when he wakes up in the morning. Okay, if he has to reach over to the bed table and put pieces back together, that is not what you bought into, is it? Okay. So these verses, I'm getting in so much trouble, Mike. These verses speak of this, a strength of character, a strong self-control, a person who has a calm dignity. And so if you are here today and you say, Pastor, I want our marriage to be strong, but I think I've married the wrong person. These are the lessons for you. And it is this, the commitment task is you stay in there and be the best you can be under God, and maybe God will use you to woo the other one either to the Lord or stronger in the Lord. The second task is the communication task. Watch what you say to them, about them, in front of other people, how you respect them and raise them and pray for them, because that communication task could be instrumental in demonstrating the right kind of character before them. And thirdly, the conversion task. If they need to come to faith in Christ, or they need to grow stronger in their commitment to Christ, it is imperative that we exhibit the qualities of humility and maturity, and inner beauty and strength, a calm spirit. So if you've married the wrong person, which I hope none of you have, but if you have, stay committed, guard your communication, and then you pray fervently for their salvation or their renewal. When I was a kid, back in the days, the old ancient days, when on Wednesday night we had a prayer meeting, and people would come and we'd be in the worship center, and we had old hard wooden pews, no cushions. They hadn't invented cushions back then. And we would kneel down, and I was probably in seventh grade at the time. We would kneel down on those hard pews, and they would rub your elbows and tile floor on your knees. And I remember Mrs. Brewer, she was an older lady in our church, and her husband was not saved. And I remember every Wednesday night, she'd lay this out about how she wanted her husband to come to faith in Christ. And she was, as far as I know, she was probably following these principles. And she would get down and she would cry and pray and seek the church's help in praying for her husband. I went away to college. When I came back to help that church during the summer, I found out that Mrs. Brewer had been praying for her husband for years, and finally, he had come to faith in Christ. What I'm saying to you, it is still possible, if we will exhibit the right Christian walk, that if that other partner is not a believer, or they're not as strong as they need to be, whether it's the wife or the husband, we will one day realize, oh, we didn't marry the wrong person. We had been the wrong person. And God wants to use me to bring about a change in me first, and then through me do his work in that one that I love. We all together? Forgive me if I've insulted you. It's just who I am, okay? But I want to pray for you. This is a serious thing in our church, in our culture today. And we've got to learn how to live the Christian marriage in our church before our world. Let me pray for us. Father, I pray today that maybe there are some that will need to come and ask for your help and your strength. Maybe they just want to pray for their marriage or for people that they know. Maybe it's their children, grandchildren, and they're concerned about what they're getting themselves into. Lord, the fervent prayer of a righteous man or a righteous woman can avail much, and I pray that you'll help us to be those kind of people. Father, if there's people out in this congregation today and they have realized that they might be in the wrong relationship, I pray that you'll give them courage to be Christ in that time, in that place, in that connection. Lord, help us because we've got to grow, we've got to mature what it means to be Christian men and women in marriage relationships because the world is depending upon us showing that it can be done in Christ. In his name we pray and ask these things. Amen.